Blessed be the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, even unto ages of ages. That, of course, is from the ancient liturgy of Saint Chrysostom. First of all, I would like to give you some biblical statements which illustrate what I mean by biblical dynamism in terms of the Holy Trinity, and then, having given you these biblical statements, these dynamic statements concerning the Holy Trinity, I then want to give you a few dogmatic statements, statements of dogma concerning the same blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. And this is my way of opening up the subject for you tonight. First of all, from Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and by the love of the Holy Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God, the Father, who inspires them all in every one. You will notice, those of you who have got the sacred text in front of you, that I am adding to the word God, theos, the further two words, the Father, because, as I'm sure you're aware, in 99 cases out of 100 in the New Testament, when the word theos, or God, is mentioned, the context makes it clear that we are speaking of God the Father. And then the third triadic statement, the one Dr. Kelly began with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then just one more. There are many, of course, but I'll just give you one more. When the time had fully come, God, the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God, the Father, has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Biblical dynamism, the biblical way of speaking of the Holy Trinity. Now we go to dogmatic statement, and the first one is the most spoken creed throughout Christendom, and has been since the 4th century. I refer to the Nicene Creed, and in the second paragraph, after we have confessed our belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, then we get into what we may call dogmatic statement. In fact, as I shall show you later, this is the first appearance, the first entrance of dogma into the Christian religion. That is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, And then the crucial dogma of one substance with the Father. Homoousios, of one substance with the Father. And then I move to another early council of the Christian Church, to the Second Council of Constantinople, and in the anathema, that is, the condemnation of those who were heretics, in the first anathema of that council, here we get again a perfect example of dogma. If anyone will not confess that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one nature or substance, that they have one power and authority, that there is a consubstantial Trinity, one Godhead to be adored in three subsistences or persons, let him be anathema. Dogma. And then, moving specifically to Western dogma, that is the expression of dogma in the Western Catholic Church, I give you a few words from the beginning of the Athanasian Creed, the Quicunque Vote. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. For the Father's person is one, the Son's another, the Holy Spirit's another, but the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory is equal, their majesty co-eternal. You see the difference? The dynamic, living statements of the New Testament, and then the carefully stated pronouncements of councils that we call dogma. What is the essential difference between the two? I think it can be best put in this way. The words of Scripture are addressed to the whole person. When the Word of God is addressed to you and to me, it is addressed to you as a whole person. A person with body, of course, but a person unique in the way that Dr. Kelly mentioned, a person who has a mind, a heart, a will, a soul with body, an enfleshed soul with mind, heart, and will. And the words of Scripture are addressed to the whole person, to inform the mind, to move and to elevate the affections, and to cause the will to go after the commandments of God in holy obedience. And that's why the Bible can be read by ordinary people and sophisticated people. Your Pascals and your peasants can all read the Bible, because it is addressed to the whole person and speaks to us all. And the triadic statements concerning the Holy Trinity in the New Testament are virtually all of that kind. They are addressed to the whole person, to move us in our mind, our heart, and our wills towards God in holy worship, adoration, and service. But dogma is different. As I said, dogma was not part of Judaism. It was not part of what we may call apostolic Christianity. Dogma became part of Christianity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And what dogma does is this. Dogma looks at the person and sees the person primarily as a rational, thinking, intellectual being. And dogma speaks of truth and addresses that truth to the intellect. It says, this is the truth of the matter, hear it, receive it, understand it. Now that's not to say that when you know dogma, and by and in and through dogma you learn to contemplate the God who is set forth in dogma, that your affections are not raised and your will is not empowered to go forth. Of course it is so. Read the Confessions of St. Augustine, read St. Richard of Victor, and so many more. But the point is that dogma, in the first place, is addressed to differentiated consciousness, to the mind, and is meant to settle the question in terms of truth, which is addressed to the mind. And because of that, of course, a lot of people, when they hear dogma, apart from a living, vital Christianity, talk of it as being cerebral and dead. And of course, in the past, we all know in studying church history that there have been periods of dead orthodoxy. And in fact, the way in which the Holy Trinity as a holy doctrine has been taught in so many places, and I know Dr. Kelly will stand by me in saying this, the way it has been taught has actually contributed to that end, that people have thought of the dogma of the Holy Trinity as being a cerebral extra and only for those who had the time to play this kind of advanced mathematics where 3 equals 1 and 1 equals 3. So what I want now to do in the rest of my time tonight is to go back, first of all, to that biblical dynamism, and of course that's always the best place to be. Let us never forget that the biblical dynamism is the Word of God, and dogma is the Word of man. It's the Word of man bringing forth the truth of the Word of God, but the biblical dynamism is the living, inspired Word of God. So let's go back to the biblical dynamism of the Holy Trinity, and quickly see for ourselves how the Holy Trinity is absolutely central and pivotal to the whole of the New Testament. And then, having done that very briefly and very quickly, then we shall move to see how dogma, as I've already explained it, emerged in the Christian Church. I take you back then to go with me to imagine yourself, say, in Capernaum alongside those brothers, Andrew and Peter, James and John, whichever you choose. Let us go back, let us go into their minds, as it were, into their consciousness, and ask ourselves, who is God for Andrew or Peter or any of the early disciples? And to answer that question, we have to say with them the prayer that every Jewish person says every day, and you know what I mean. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. The Lord our God, He is one Lord. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God, He is one Lord. then these men, from that understanding of their covenant God who had chosen their race, who had made them his own as his elect people, who guided them in providence and in history, who supplied all their needs, to whom they came in thanksgiving and prayer and petition and intercession, knowing this God in the Judaism of their time, they then are called by Jesus. And they begin to follow him, literally, to follow him. That means that they are watching him day and night. That means that they are listening to him day and night. And as they live with him and watch him, they realize that he is not merely different, but he's very different. In fact, he's more than different. Though he is a man like them, he is unique. Take, for example, the way he prayed. He prayed in such a way that not only did he use new language in prayer, which, as far as we know, no one else had used in prayer, but he spoke to his Father in heaven in such a way to make prayer so powerfully real that it seemed as though, in fact it was so, that heaven and earth were united as he prayed. And then, as they listened to his teaching, day after day, he spake as one with authority. They had learned the words of Moses. They had learned the words of Elijah and of the prophets. They prayed the Psalms every day. But here was one who spoke with a new authority. He spoke of the Father in heaven, both with a tremendous reverence and with a filial relation. He spoke of the Holy Spirit as one who both filled him and empowered him and guided him, and who was also the Spirit of his Father. He spake then as no other man did. And then, of course, they were privileged to be with him on certain occasions when it seemed as though the veil was torn apart and they saw into the supernatural in a way which no one else in the history of man had ever seen. Take the baptism very early on. They were then, some of them, disciples of John. But there, as Jesus came up out of the water, the Father spoke the words from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And the Spirit as a dove descended upon him. An experience which was somewhat repeated, though in a slightly different way, in the view of four of the disciples, you remember, at the Transfiguration, when once again the Father spoke concerning his Son, and there came to witness to his Son Moses and Elijah. Well, I could go on, but there they were. They lived with him. They listened to him. They watched him. And then, of course, they were encountered by him when he rose from the dead. And the resurrection, of course, was that mighty event in God's redeeming work but it was also for the disciples and the apostles not only a great redeeming event, but a great illumination of mind, wherein and whereby virtually everything that he had said and done in their presence took on a fuller and a richer meaning. And of course, he took them aside, did he not, in those 40 days, and expounded to them all things concerning himself in the sacred scriptures, and so much more that it would take more books than are possible to be printed, but to tell the whole of it. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that they came to see in Jesus God in human nature, God in human flesh. And then the impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the impact of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Ghost upon them to fill them, to empower them, to give them the ability through the gifts given by the Spirit to speak in diverse languages and to go forth and preach the gospel and perform miracles to the glory of Christ and to the extension of God's kingdom. The impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit. All this, of course, changed their view, not merely their view, but their knowledge of God. But it didn't change that confession. They still believed the Lord our God is one Lord. But what did they now know to be true through their own vital experience of being with Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit? They knew that the one God, the one Lord, is now the Father, not any Father, but the one and only Father. And they knew that with this one and only Father, there was His only begotten Son. And they knew that with this one and only Father, and together with His only begotten Son, there was His Holy Spirit. And therefore we find, as I said earlier, in the New Testament, God is the Father. And therefore, the New Testament speaks of God and His Son, and God and His Spirit, or the Spirit of God. So without ceasing in any way to believe in one God, they came to believe, as the baptismal statement of Jesus at the end of Matthew puts it, and Benjamin Warfield, by the way, has got a marvelous exposition of this in his writings. Baptize them in the name. What is the name? It's the name that was revealed to Moses. I am who I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. Baptize them in the name of the Father, together with His Son, together with His Holy Spirit. Now let me move on to try to show you now how, if you have this in mind, what you find is this, that the whole structure and content of the New Testament is Trinitarian. It must be. If the God of the New Testament is the Father together with His Son, together with His Spirit, if that be so, then the very content will reveal that. And let me put it to you this way, that what we find in the New Testament is the movement from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, what I call the descent, for sake of summary, and then to the Father, through the Son, with the Spirit, the ascent. First of all, the descent. What do we learn and we've learned something tonight from Dr. Kelly, but what do we learn specifically, biblically now, concerning creation from the New Testament that is not in the Old Testament? Well, let me give you just a few quotations from the New Testament and you'll see what I mean. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The whole of creation, the invisible creation, the visible creation, here is included in one broad sweep, as it is said by the inspired John, that the Father created through the Word, who of course we learn a little later on in John chapter 1, is the Son, the very Son who became incarnate. And then Paul in Colossians, for in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, for in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. This is what Dr. Kelly was talking about, for Him, the end of the age, the eschatology. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. By these prepositions, in and through, Paul communicates the agency and participation of the Son in the creation of heaven and of earth. And then there is that powerful text which is so valuable today from Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:6, where he says, remember, there are God's many and Lord's many, but for us, Christians, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, I could go on multiplying the text. What I am simply saying, beloved, is this, that in the light of the Old Testament teaching on creation, as brought to fulfillment and expanded and given its full maturity in the New Testament, what we see is the Father through the Son, in and by the Spirit, the creator and the sustainer of that world that God created in His agape, in His love. To continue this theme of descent, take the major message of the New Testament, salvation. What we find there, of course, many people know through one simple Bible verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The descent, the missio Dei, God the Father sent forth His Son. Incarnation. And having sent His Son to work the work of redemption and reconciliation, He continued the sending by, in the name of the exalted now, Lord Jesus, He sends the Spirit. The Spirit of the Father, who is also the Spirit of the Son, who comes in the name of the Son, bearing the virtues and characteristics of the Son, and bringing all the gifts that the ascended Christ pours out upon his people. But the point is, descent, the movement, it's all Trinitarian, you see. It's all God the Triad, God the Holy Trinity. The Father sends the Son, and of course he sends the Spirit upon him. And then when the Son ascends into heaven, God sends the Spirit of the Son. And there's this movement. And of course this movement continues from the moment of the incarnation through to the end of the age. All preaching, all the work of God's church is dependent upon the constancy and the reality of this movement all the time. And as I say, the epistles are just filled with illustrative material upon this theme. Take any of your great doctrines that Presbyterians like to talk about, redemption and justification and reconciliation and adoption, think of them. And they are all movements, God the Father, through God the Son, by, with God the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn it around. Let's turn it around and think of the ascent. If you study all the great liturgies of the Christian Church, if you go to the Directory for Public Worship from the Westminster Assembly, if you read any great treatises on prayer and worship, what do they tell you? Well, of course, the liturgies make it absolutely clear, and the books you've got to read a little bit more to come to it, but what do they teach you? They teach you that the movement of worship is always and only to the Father, through the Son, and with the Spirit. Now, have you noticed how all what I may call classical prayer in liturgy ends with something like, through Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, we've become pretty careless in public prayers in modern times, and we tend to simplify and sometimes cheapen, but I'm talking about real, honest, traditional Christian prayer. It always ends that way, and it's always addressed to the Father, and it always presupposes that the movement is enabled and caused by and is dependent upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is true of worship and prayer is of course true of all Christian service. Everything that the church does is offered to the Father through the Son and with the Spirit. There's no other way to come to God the Father except through God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit. There is no direct pipeline, as it were, from a person on earth to the Father which does not go with the Spirit and through the Son. And of course there's no individualistic religion here neither. This is being in Christ by the Spirit to the Father, in the body of Christ, in the household of God, in the communion of saints. And so our salvation, our being saved, our being in a relation to the Father. What is justification? Justification is being placed in a right relation with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. What is adoption? It's being adopted by the Father into His family through the Son, by the Spirit. The very Spirit who comes into our hearts and witnesses to our hearts and says, you are a child of God. You can say, Abba, Father. Well, I could go on. Again, the Bible, the New Testament, illustrates my points just by reading any part of it for 2 or 3 minutes. Let me just give you just one of my favorite quotations from Peter before I move on to my next part. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God the Father's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The movement that I call the descent. And then the ascent. Come to Him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God the Father's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God the Father through Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament structure is Trinitarian. It speaks loudly and clearly of the movement of the Father through the Son by the Spirit to us, and our movement in and by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Now to the second half of what I have to say, which will have to be a short half. How then do we get from this marvelous and powerful and wonderful dynamic presentation of the Holy Trinity? You know, when you read the Bible, I can't understand why so few Christians are Trinitarians. To put it this way, why isn't there a deeper Trinitarian consciousness among Christians when the New Testament is just Trinitarian from beginning to end? That, to me, is one of the great unsolvable mysteries that I face going round American churches. But I'll leave you to ponder that one tonight in your meditation, and now I move on to the dogma of the Trinity. The full exposition of the ecclesial doctrine of the Trinity did not occur overnight. It took a long time and developed in contrasting but essentially complementary ways in the Greek-speaking east of the Mediterranean and the Latin-speaking west of the Mediterranean. And the first statement of dogma in the pure sense that I was referring to earlier concerning the Holy Trinity comes in 325 in the Creed of the Council of Nicaea. Now that particular council was called by the new emperor Constantine. He wanted peace in his empire, and he wanted peace in the church, which was gaining influence and spreading throughout the empire, and therefore he made it possible, as you know, by paying the fares, as it were, of the bishops from the various parts of his empire to assemble in Nicaea, where he had a summer palace, and he sat them all down together in order to come to some determination of a controversy which was tearing the church apart. Now, this particular controversy, as you know, concerned a presbyter from the church in Alexandria, a man called Arius, who had the great facility of composing choruses and having people sing them and disseminating his theology by choruses, which I think is certain modern equivalence, which I won't draw tonight. But essentially, what Arius was teaching was a Trinitarianism which owed more to Greek culture and Greek thinking than it did to that biblical dynamism of which I've been speaking. And the attraction of the Arianism at the beginning of the 4th century was the very fact that it seemed to take some of the great themes of the New Testament and make sense of them in terms of the general culture and understanding of God in that Greek culture. But there were those in the church who knew that what Arius was teaching was wrong, and in fact what he was teaching was that there are three levels of deity. There's the highest level of deity, which is the Father. He's really God. He's absolutely God. And then there's a second level of deity, and he is the Word, the Logos, who became incarnate, and we call him the Son of the Father. And then there is the third level, which is the Spirit. And so basically what he was teaching was tritheism, but not tritheism of three equal gods, but a tritheism of three divinities of descending power and authority. But as I said, this fitted so well into much of the Greek cultural and philosophical background that it really went well. And as I said, he made it very dynamic by putting it into popular forms and even having the children singing his theology on street corners. So when the emperor called together the bishops, he required of them to state what is the teaching of the church concerning the relation of the Son to the Father. Is the Son an inferior deity, or is the Son of the same deity, the same divinity as is the Father? And because there were, thanks be to God, bishops left in the church in 325 who knew their Bibles and knew the tradition of teaching that they had inherited from the bishops and pastors before them, and because there was at that council a very devout and very brilliant young man who was assisting the bishop from Alexandria. His name was Athanasius or Athanasius. Because he was there, in the providence of God, we got from those bishops eventually, as I called it earlier, the first statement of Christian dogma, the first statement which intended to state without any misunderstanding the relation of Jesus Christ to the one whom Jesus Christ called the Father. And what they did was to create a new Christian vocabulary. You heard from Dr. Kelly earlier how the church created a new vocabulary with the word person and personhood. Before they did that, the church created this new vocabulary for use here in one Greek word, homoousios. I read to you at the beginning, I read to you now. from the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, said the bishops, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, ousia, essence, being of the Father, God from God, theos from theos, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. In other words, there are not two deities, there are not two divinities, there is one Godhead. And the Father possesses that Godhead, and the Son possesses that Godhead, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are, in the language which was developed later, they are separate persons, but they have the identical and the same, the one Godhead, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being. And so dogma came into the church, and it came in order to focus upon the question, and then the answer to the question, what is truth in terms of intellectual statement? And in terms of intellectual statement, what is the truth concerning the relation of the Father to the Son? The answer is, the relation is, that they have the one identical Godhead, but they are two separate persons. What that means, and how the Holy Spirit is conjoined, I will leave for tomorrow. So let me end now with that Gloria, which maybe the choir could sing for us tomorrow if it's not too much to ask them. I don't mean the long Gloria, but I mean the short Gloria. The short Gloria used to be, glory be to the Father through the Son and with or by the Spirit. But because of this Arian controversy, and because of the Nicene Creed and all that followed from it, into the church's liturgy came what we call the shorter Gloria, which emphasizes the unity of the three persons having the one identical Godhead. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and always, even unto ages of ages. Amen.